So we're reading Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 31, and it's on page 1014 in your Bible, page 1014, starting at verse 1 of chapter 10. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Here's a quote from something I read this week. "We swim in an environment of convenience and consumerism. We swim in an environment of convenience and consumerism." Think about it. Convenience stores, where conveniently we can pay by tap and go, or the local garage with a 24-hour petrol station, where I can conveniently get a cup of coffee at any time of the day or night. Instead of going to the sales in Reading, I order online. The products are delivered to my house. I can try them on in the privacy of my own home and send them back at my convenience. I never have to handle cash. It goes straight onto my card. We swim in an environment of convenience and consumerism. And it went on to say this: the primary values of such waters are convenience, abundance, and comfort. Because such values shape us, they affect us. They dictate how we think, how we act, how we feel, and how we follow Jesus, if we do follow him. It's hard to swim against such a tide, to fit Jesus in when we feel we have the time, with all the competing demands of work or school or family or leisure or entertainment or sport or after-school clubs. We know we should find time, which then leads us to feel guilty. And so we end up with Jesus being fitted in around our timetable to our convenience, which results in our relationship with him being neglected. We don't listen to him in his word. We don't speak to him in prayer. We profess one thing with our lips when we meet like this, but the reality of our lives is very different. Now, I don't say this to make us feel guilty, just to be honest and real. Though I realize, I generalize, it is true we're shaped and formed by the culture in which we live. 2,000 years ago, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. And access to his kingdom was, he said, by denying yourself. In other words, to experience life in this kingdom with Jesus the King, he said, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. In some way, to actually die to self. Jesus again, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. It was radical language then, and it's radical language today. It is very countercultural. That sort of language is not one of convenience or abundance or comfort. So what does it look like to live as followers of Jesus in such an environment? If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you're weighing up what he has to say. It's very important to listen to what Mark says because we need to think about the cost. That is true for us who are followers of Jesus. It's radical, isn't it, to say, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, or being last and not the first. And that's what we're going to think about this afternoon, what he has to say in this chapter. Everything we're going to see really is an outworking, an outflow of what he said back in chapter 8, verse 34. If you've got Bibles there, do have a look. Jesus, speaking to the crowd, says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So what we're going to see today is what that looks like in life. First thing is this. It looks like this. Putting others first. Putting others first. And turn, well, not turn the page, but come to chapter 9, verse 33 to verse 37. I'm going to dip back into this chapter. I decided not to have this read because it would have added to the length of the reading. Let me read it. Verse 33, Jesus and his disciples came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. That desire to be first is very great in our hearts, isn't it? Think when you make that call to British Gas and you get the automated response, and they say, we're so pleased you've called, but all our operators busy. You are number, click, 11 in the queue, and you will have to wait, click, 7 minutes. We don't want that sort of delay. What sort of company are we dealing with? We want an answer, and we want it now, ahead of everyone else. We want to be the first to be served. Maybe it's the canteen at work or at school. We want to be first in the queue, not the last, so we end up with the leftovers. We want to be first in our cohort at school or at uni, not along with the non-achievers and the losers and the least. That's the order in our society. Those who serve are considered the lowliest and the least. So the cleaner in the supermarket, the street porter in Broad Street, the hospital porter, the street sweeper rather. And Jesus turns that upside down and says, greatness is not found in those who are first, not the managing directors or the bosses of our works, not those who are top of the pile, but the last, the least, those who serve others first. I mean, just think who is saying this. Jesus, the greatest man who ever lived, God himself. And what is he going to say in Mark chapter 10, verse 45? Key words to understanding him. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man made himself nothing for our sake. He is the servant king who is willing to die for us. And if we want to follow the servant king, we must be a servant disciple. And he illustrates this with a little child, verse 36. Those who were regarded as the least in their society then, to paraphrase what Jesus says to the disciples, if you want to be the greatest, start by changing the nappies of the babies. Now, I know I don't want to do that for my grandchildren. That's for others. And that just reveals my sinful heart, that I don't want to deny myself and put others first, even my own family. I don't want to deny myself because it's costly and sacrificial and, well, just unpleasant. And what did Jesus do? The greatest became the least. He put others first ahead of his comfort and convenience. So where do we need to be no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed in the renewing of our minds to put others first? So those we know in any sort of need. So it may be a child's friend at school whose father has suddenly died. How could we offer to help that child and that family? Or is it an elderly parent who you haven't seen for ages because we're so busy? Or is it someone at church who you know is struggling with loneliness? How could you serve them? How could you put them first before yourself? Perhaps if you're here and married, you need to think about putting your spouse first. Costly sacrificial service of him or her. And it is to marriage, that closest of relationships, that we turn next in chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. So we thought about putting others first. If you want a little outline, there's one on the back there. Secondly, being faithful in marriage, being faithful in that marriage. Now, we need to look carefully at what was going on. Firstly, have a look at chapter 10 and verse 1. Jesus left that place, went into the region of Judea. Judea, we need to know, is Herod's territory. Herod had left his wife for Herodias. She had done the same. She had left her husband for Herod. And you may remember that John the Baptist criticized Herod for doing that, and he ended up being killed for his criticism of him. So this is the territory that Jesus is now in, being asked this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Three times in Mark's gospel, we find the Pharisees doing this, testing or tempting Jesus. They're sort of baiting him, if you like. We know that Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem to what will be his suffering and death. Could they get Jesus to say something that would be politically dangerous or maybe even religiously divisive? Would he be hardline or softline on divorce? Now, I'm conscious matters of marriage and divorce are very difficult for some. Perhaps you've been through such a painful time yourself. You're in the midst of it. There can be lots of strong emotions and sadness and guilt. For others who are single or widowed or separated, we may think these words are not for us. But I hope we'll see that all of what Jesus says here is loving as well as radical. We do need to be aware that he's speaking into a patriarchal society. It was very easy for men to get out of a marriage for pretty trivial reasons. I read one last week that said if you burnt the dinner and didn't like the dinner, you could get out of your marriage. It was that sort of trivial. What would happen is that women were left destitute as a result. There was no net to catch them, if you like. So they were extremely vulnerable at the whims of men. And here are these men wanting affirmation that they're keeping the law in getting divorced. And so they go back to the law, they're citing the law, Deuteronomy 24, and they're testing Jesus with a cynical question. How easily can we get out of marriage? And Jesus' priority is to show not how easy it is to get out of marriage, but how we stay in marriage by the grace of God. And he takes them further back than Deuteronomy. He goes right back to what God says in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, he says this, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." And then he goes to Genesis chapter 2, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Notice what he says, marriage is between a man and a woman. As far as God's concerned, there is no other marriage. And he says that men and women are equal. God decides the two are one. And so Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So here are God's intentions for marriage. It is a picture of permanency, of lifelong faithfulness. As the marriage vows say, as long as we both shall live, till death us do part. Faithful unto death. And the heart of marriage, well, what would you say the heart of marriage is? We might say love, but actually it's faithfulness, if you like, faithful love. Which is not surprising because marriage is meant to be a model of Christ and the church. It's meant to be a picture. It's meant to point to that relationship between Jesus and the church. So here we have Jesus being asked a cynical question about divorce, and he replies by speaking about marriage. Not how to get out, but how to stay in by the grace of God. Faithful, permanent, self-denying, taking up your cross, love. What a countercultural world that word that is. In a world that wants to redefine marriage to suit its own ends, that wants to abandon, to sweep away God's good and perfect ways for mutual flourishing as men and women in marriage, that wants easier and quicker divorce. Jesus leaves the Pharisees' specific question unanswered, though clearly stating the permanency of marriage. But then he says, he goes on to speak to in private, to the disciples. And he says the act of remarriage is adultery against the original spouse, for it breaks the commandment of God, as he's going to come on to in a minute. You shall not commit adultery. In his teaching here, Jesus sought the protection of women against their husbands' desires to be rid of them. His concern is for those who follow him shouldn't live by the easy divorce and remarriage practices of the Jews, but to show lifelong commitment, showing faithful love. There is much here that Jesus does not deal with concerning divorce and remarriage. He doesn't deal with the exceptions. He doesn't deal with sexual infidelity. He is dealing with this presenting question, how are we to live as followers of Jesus, being faithful in marriage? It was pretty radical then, and it's pretty radical today. There may be issues coming out of that that you want to come and chat with, or indeed any of the matters that we're talking about today, and please do so afterwards. Well, let's have a look at having childlike dependence in terms of these relationships, putting others first, being faithful in marriage, having childlike dependence, thirdly, as we look at verses 13 to 16. Children, we know, are dependents, aren't they? To start with, they're unable to do anything in their own strength. They need to be fed, to be dressed, to be changed. They can't live independently. They need help and they know it. So we experience this, don't we, as we lift small children up into their car seat, as we hold their hand as we cross the road with them, or when they're hurt and they want a plaster on their finger, or whatever it is. It's this childlike dependence that Jesus says is necessary for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. So if as adults we see ourselves as maybe as insignificant, maybe we think we're disqualified for the kingdom of God as those who aren't good enough, or because of our sinful fear, behavior, we feel that actually we're the last, then Jesus says, come to me like this. I'll wrap my arms around you, as he does in this picture with the children. This is how you come into his kingdom, with nothing, helpless and dependent on God. So if we think we're okay, we'll show how good we are. We have the credentials, we qualify. We'll see how this principle of the first will be last, and the last first is at work. To be dependent will mean denying self. So if we think we've got our act together, we're okay, we're not like the Christian hospital cases we see, then Jesus won't actually have much appeal, nor will his kingdom. See, there's a great reversal going on here in the kingdom of God. The lowly little children are made high, and the high and mighty are brought low. So I guess the question for us is, where are we clinging on to that independence? Because if we are independence from God, that is very dangerous. Jesus warns in no uncertain language, we will be excluded from life with him as the king. As he says at the end of verse 15, we will never enter it. Well, finally, let's consider the life in the kingdom by thinking not so much about relationships with others or in maybe the closest of relationships in marriage or with children, but with our possessions, our wealth, which actually will be about our relationship with Jesus because it concerns the heart. Fourthly, putting Jesus first then in these last few verses. We're not going to look in any great depth at this man with great wealth. Just think for a moment what wealth does. It brings power over others. We can have power if we're paying for some goods, if we're getting a decorator to decorate our house, or maybe we're getting the garage to repair our car, and we don't like the service they've provided, they've given us a quote, we can withhold payment to get them to finish the job. That is a power play, isn't it? We hold the money. It is powerful. It gives security for the future. So we save for the rainy day. We tuck away money for our pension pot. See, money exercises power over us. Think why we're so keen to hold on to it. We're not so willing to let it go. Well, that's the point of the story of the rich man. He had a choice to make. Treasures on earth, he had many, or treasures in heaven, treasure forever. And he found he could not lose what he'd accumulated. The cost was too high, so he walked away, refusing to deny himself. And Jesus says in verse 23, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. What would this mean, to enter the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus has already spoken about it in chapter 8, in verse 23, where he says this. If I can find, I think I've got the wrong verse. Oh no, chapter 8, verse 35, sorry. He says this, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. What was the rich man doing? Wanting to save his life. But he would lose it. But if he had lost his life for me and for the gospel, he will save it. I'm often asked with respect to this story, if to be a Christian means I have to sell everything. It doesn't. It's not the point Jesus is making here. The point is, will we put Jesus first? Will we follow him, which we've repeatedly seen in these verses, will mean denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and being willing to lose whatever is dear to us for his sake. That may mean our money. But if you look at verse 29, it may mean our homes or our mothers, our brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields. Will you, says Jesus, leave them for me and the gospel if you need to. If those are the things that are stopping you following me. It is radical, isn't it, to lose our life. But then all we are and have is Christ. He is our life. It's what we say and believe as those who trust in Jesus. Everything we have comes from him. Money, possessions, family, friends. We take none of it with us. So will we leave that behind that draws us away from Jesus? All that causes us not to depend on him. Willing to be the last so that we might be the first. Well, Jesus finishes with a great promise. He says, if we will do that, then there is tremendous blessing. The promise of blessing, abundant, far outweighing what we lose. In fact, you cannot be a loser in the kingdom of God. He says, you'll gain 100-fold in this life and in the age to come, overflowing abundance and goodness of God. It's often said that God is no man's debtor, and how true this is. If you've trusted Jesus for any length of time, you will know the blessings that are in him. In small measure now, maybe, but in great measure in the age to come. So why hold out for a life of comfort and convenience? Why hold out for a life of comfort and convenience?